You have your Bibles with you this morning. Locate 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Thank you for that song and that reminder and that great truth that we all need to be reminded of the presence of the Lord in our life. I don't usually give titles to the messages, and not sure that the title today is very important, but if I were to give it a title, I thought about a couple of them. One, count your blessings. And we'll see that in the message today. And another thought that I think runs through the message is that God always honors our obedience. God had been gracious and merciful to unbelievable lengths to the nation of Israel. And that's true in our life as well. God has been so good to us. He's been good to us as a nation. He's been good to us as a church. He's been good to us individually. And it may do us well at times just to stop and count our blessings. But I also run into people from time to time that have gone through difficulties in their life. A number of times people will say to me, well, you know, I prayed for my grandmother, or I prayed for my friend, or I prayed for my brother, and they died, and I don't know why God allowed that to happen. And sometimes things happen in your life or don't happen that you expect to happen that maybe takes you a little ways from God because you're not sure that He still loves you, and if He did, why would He allow things to happen? Well, there's some things in life, and I don't know that we'll have the answers to this side of heaven. But if our life was filled with problems every day, and as Christians, we die and go to heaven, that's a pretty good blessing in itself, that we are undeserved. If we get heaven instead of hell, then whatever we face in this life that can be difficult is just temporary in comparison. Well, God had blessed Israel by delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. And you could talk about what that meant. And then after they came out of Egypt, He protected and provided for them through the 40 years of the wilderness. And there's so many things there you could talk about. And then as they entered the promised land, God enabled and empowered them to defeat their enemies and conquer the land of Canaan. And then, as the spies said, the land was one filled with milk and honey, meaning it was a land of plenty. And so then God allowed them to move into houses that they didn't build and eat from crops that they didn't plant. And surely the goodness of the Lord was on the nation of Israel. And yet if you know or have looked at or familiar or studied the life of the nation, much like us, there's times when they're close to God, and there's times when they're not. And that's what happened. And even though God said, if you honor me, I will bless you. And if you live for me, I'll bless you. But if you don't, I'll curse you, maybe even remove you from the land. And in the history of Israel, you remember they divided into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, about 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, about 2 tribes. And in 722, because of the rebellion and sin of the northern kingdom, God judged them through the Assyrian army. And then the warning came to the southern kingdom of two, where Jerusalem was located, the area of Judah. God said, if you continue in the same sinful behavior as your brothers, the other nation, then the same fate that happened to them is going to happen to you. And again, I think we can relate to that. We are not always as close and as committed to the Lord as we should be. And sometimes we become self-centered and we want to do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And that begins a process of taking us away from God. And if we don't repent and return in a timely manner, we may have to endure His chastening, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And the Bible talks about that. I think about a song that many of us are familiar with, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessings," and no, I'm not going to sing it. The last verse, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee." But then the writer of the hymn honestly shares his heart. "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." And I think that's a struggle we all understand. We know God's goodness and we know God's grace and we want to honor Him with our life. And yet, because we still have our flesh, we're prone to wonder. "Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And Israel had done that. And God's judgment came. Look at 2 Chronicles, if you're there, chapter 36, and you can just listen or follow along, whichever is easiest for you. Verses 15 through 20. "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent His prophets to warn them." He repeatedly sent His prophets to warn them. "For He had compassion on His people and on His temple, but the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them, and the Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power." Israel, in their own self-centered ways and desire to do their own will over God's will, suffered the consequences of it. And rather than just immediately step in and bring judgment and chastening to the nation of Israel, God warned them time and time and time and time again. But they wouldn't listen. And finally, God said, "The only thing I can do is to chasten you." And that would involve removing them from the land. And we'll look at that in just a minute. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And as I was preparing the message and looking over this introduction, I thought about the fact that sin has a heavy price, doesn't it? You know, we can live the way we want to live, and we can even enjoy that for a small period of time, but sooner or later it catches up with us. If you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, and if need be, will chasten you for sin in order to bring you back to Himself. And the consequences that we have to pay for sin are more than any of us want to pay. Here we see sons and daughters were killed, treasures were taken to Babylon, exiles were taken, and it would last for 70 years. No wonder the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, to have a reverence for who He is. But God would not chasten them forever. He had a reason and a purpose in what He did. And so we pick up the next verse, verse 21 in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. "So the message of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest." Now, if you remember, we've talked about before that Israel, for 490 years, had not let the land rest. They sowed crops every year, and every seventh year, they were to let the land rest. And so over 490 years, that was 70 individual years, they should let the land rest. So God said, you disobey me, I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm going to let the land rest. And that's why it was exactly 70 years. God has a purpose and a reason for what he does and why he does it. So after these 70 years were fulfilled, the land finally got rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet said. But in the first year of the King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and send it throughout the kingdom. This is what the king of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. The Persians had overthrown the Babylonian Empire. He has appointed me to build a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are the Lord's people may go there for this task. And may the Lord your God be with you. So what has happened? Israel has rebelled against God. He judged the northern tribes. The southern tribes he judged through the Babylonians. They are now 70 years in captivity to be chastened for their sin. But the 70 years has come to an end. And in God's providence and in God's plan, Persia is now the ruling superpower of the world. The king of Cyrus, and I think the God moved on his heart, made a proclamation that these Jews who had been living in exile for 70 years could now return back to the land. And one of the things that Cyrus wanted to see was the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. So the first group of about 50,000 Jews under Zerubbabel went back to Jerusalem. And they were involved in the rebuilding of the temple because if the Jews were to return and if the Jews were to worship God, they had to have a place. So that's what brought them there. And then some years later, Ezra, the high priest, or the priest, he returned with worship leaders. And you got a temple, you got to have priests, and you got to have worship leaders. And so they return, maybe another 2,000 to 3,000. And so there's probably about 52, 53, 54,000 Jews who have returned. And finally, the last group over about a 90-year period of time was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah returned to rebuild the wall. And so a group has returned for the temple, a group has returned to restore the people to worship, and now the walls had to be rebuilt because if the people didn't dwell in safety, then worship was going to be a difficult thing for them to do, always watching the enemy. So Nehemiah goes back. I've read estimates that probably only 10% of the Jews made the return trip. Let's just say 55 to 60,000. The population of the Jewish remnant who had grown in this 70 years of captivity may have been upwards of 500,000 people. So not everybody returned. But those who did return, returned to a mess. I mean, if you let a house go 70 years and you don't do any repairs, you'll be lucky if it's standing. Well, the temple had been torn down, the walls had been torn down, the houses had been torn down, the palaces had been torn down, and that's what this group goes back to. You know, God loves us and he wants to restore us back to himself, but usually there's a mess that we've created because of our waywardness, isn't there? And so they get back and the temple's rebuilt and the worship is restored, and now Nehemiah comes back and his focus is on the wall. It is very evident from chapters 1 through 4 in the book of Nehemiah that this was a work of God. It wasn't some whim that Nehemiah thought up in the palace. He knew God was moving in this and he was passionate about fulfilling God's will in rebuilding the wall and getting the people to help. We've looked at that in the first four chapters. But what happened when the wall began to be rebuilt? I mean, they had sinned, they had paid for their sin, they had returned back to the land, they had started working on the wall, Nehemiah had served the wall, the people had one mind and one spirit to build, and then opposition came. And the opposition didn't come from within, it came from without. It didn't come from what we might call the Christians, the Jewish remnant. It came from the enemy, Tobiah and Sanballat. And it started with mockery and ridicule and belittling them. In our message a couple weeks ago, we talked about we must have a realistic understanding of God's calling on our life. In this life, we're told in the New Testament, if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. There's going to be opposition. People are going to say things that hurt your feelings. They're going to do things they shouldn't do. How do you deal with the opposition? Well, first of all, understand it's going to come. And then in our message, I think last week, we talked about the fact that it's important when we're facing ridicule and opposition to remember the Lord rather than the critics' remarks. Now we might agree with that, but you know what we do most of the times? We rehash what has been said to us, and we rehash what has been done for us, and we forget to remember the Lord. I mean, we just have to go to God. The last time you went through struggles, the last time somebody at work said something to you, or a family member said something to you, or one of the neighbors got upset at you, how much time did you spend thinking about what they said rather than talking to God about it? And there lies our problem. That was Peter's problem in walking on the water. You remember, we've heard messages through our lives, most of us have, that said he looked at the waves and began to sink. He took his eyes off the Lord. When we take our eyes off the Lord and God's truth, and we focused on the critics' remarks and what they have said and done to us, then it's going to be difficult to have victory. It's going to be easy to get discouraged. And so today we want to look at a third thing in our time remaining, and that is, as we serve the Lord, there may be times we have to revisit our game plan and make readjustments. First of all, there was ridicule and mockery and belittlement. But that begins to escalate. And as we read in the latter part of chapter 4, or maybe the first third on through the rest of the chapter, the mockery and ridicule becomes physical threats. We are going to kill you. And I don't think it was an idle threat. And as you read through the chapter, you'll read that on the north and on the south and east and west of the city of Jerusalem, the enemy was surrounding it. And basically they were saying to the Jews, listen, you don't know when you're coming, but you better watch your back, boy, because we're coming. We're going to kill you. We're not going to let you finish the wall. I love what Nehemiah did. Verse 4, that would be verse 4 of chapter 4. Then I prayed. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, Nehemiah prayed. Chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah prayed. Chapter 2, verse 4, Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah was a godly leader, and he was a man of prayer. And when the ridicule and the opposition came, what did Nehemiah do? He prayed. But when we come to verse 8 and 9, it wasn't just Nehemiah praying, it was the people praying. They all made plans to come and fight, talking about the enemy, against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city at night to protect ourselves. Remember the Lord and pray. Now, I wrote a verse in the papers in chapter 2, verse 20. It says, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding the wall. But you have no share, no legal right, and no historic claim in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to get the scene. And I'm going to write the rest of this story in Nehemiah chapter 4 as I think it should be written. Opposition comes. Nehemiah encourages the people to remember the Lord. Opposition heightens threats. And Nehemiah continues to pray because he's a man of prayer, and he gathers all the people, and all the people pray. Verses 8 and 9. They not only prayed, but the Bible said they set a guard around the city night and day to protect it. Now, this is where I would write the rest of the story. And the next morning, when all the Israelites got up and they looked out, there on the fields outside of Jerusalem, north, south, east, and west, were the bodies of the enemy, because a plague from God had destroyed them all. That's how I would have written it. And then I would have closed like this, and they all lived happily ever after. I mean, listen, you know your Bible. God is an awesome God. He answers prayer. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We are more than conquerors through Christ. The problem is over. Unless you read what the Bible says. And sometimes we just get this, you know, I'm going to pray and it's going to be finished. It's going to be fixed the next morning. Look what happened. After they prayed, I mean, Nehemiah's been praying chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and now the people are joining him in prayer because they see the need to seek God. So after that prayer, that concentrated prayer, and they've guarded the walls and they're preparing for the battle, what happened next? Verse 10. Then the people of Judah began to complain. Now wait a minute. That shouldn't be part of the story. I mean, I thought we fixed it. We're building the wall. It's halfway done. We've got the people together. We're guarding against the enemy. And then our own people turn on us. Judah begins to complain. The workers are getting tired and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. Now that is difficult. We expect attacks from the enemy. But this is really not the enemy. This is our brothers. This is the tribe of what? Look what it said. What tribe was it? Not Judah. Surely not the tribe of Judah. I mean, pick some other tribe, but not the tribe of Judah. Except for King Saul. From David on, every king in the southern kingdom came from the tribe of Judah. I mean, if there's one tribe that you're going to respect as a godly tribe, it's Judah. Look what Genesis chapter 40, listen to Genesis 49 verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. Who's that talking about? It's in Revelation. It's talking about Jesus Christ. What tribe was Christ from? Judah. Now Nehemiah could have said, bring all the people from Judah here, let's kill them all. You complainers, you murmurers, you problem makers. We're trying to do a work of God here. You don't deserve to be a part of us. Kill you. Well, you'd have just wiped out the tribe that Jesus Christ came from. You know? How in the world? I'd have never thought it. I'd have never thought it of Judah. You ever hear that? Some of you have experienced that in your life. Either you've been in churches or you've known of churches. I cannot believe that the deacon embezzled money. I mean, he was such an honest guy. Evidently not. I can't believe the preacher left the church and run off with the piano player. Now, I do that all the time, but it's my wife. I can't believe that. I mean, I would have never thought it of him. He loved the people and he loved the church. I'd have never thought it. That does not make, listen, when a Christian falls, that does not mean in the past their service to God was not honorable or used of him. It could have been. But something happened. Something happened in Judah's life. Even though they were a godly tribe, even though they were the tribe from which the kings came, and one day the Messiah will come, something happened. What happened? Well, I highlighted it in the verse on your handouts, if you pick those up, in verses 10 through 12, it says, the Jews, the tribe of Judah, who live near the enemy. You hang around with the wrong crowd and listen to the wrong advice, you're going to start thinking like the world. And here are these people of the tribe of Judah. They're living near Tobiah and Sanballat. And they're hearing all this. You know, I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what your fellow Jews are doing over there. I mean, they're so feeble, they don't know what, they've never built a wall before. I mean, that limestone, it's not going to stand. And they're so weak and feeble, and they've been hearing this over and over again to the time they started believing it. If you listen to the people at work that are not Christians, or you listen to Christians who are not living for God, they're going to tell you to do things that might have an influence on you. But that wasn't all. Listen to what it says in chapter 6, and we'll look at this when we get to it. Chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. During those 52 days, many letters went back and forth between Tobiah and the nobles of Judah. Why? Because some of these people from Judah had married some of Tobiah's kin. They were not supposed to marry those people, but they did. And now Tobiah is having an influence because of a family relationship with the people. And then near the end of verse 18 and 19, they kept telling me, Nehemiah, they kept telling me about Tobiah's good deeds. And then they told him everything I said, and Tobiah kept sending letters threatening and intimidating me. How in the world could Judah fall? They were the kingly tribe. They were the godly tribe. They were the honored tribe. Listen, I don't care who you are or who anybody else is. If we don't stay close to the Lord, there is a target on our back, and Satan doesn't care who he takes down. And the bigger they are, as far as spiritually or reputation, the bigger the fall. And Satan knows that. And so Judah had began building houses outside the wall near Tobiah, near that place. We think about Lot and Sodom. And they shouldn't have been there. And then they began to intermarry because they were close together. Intermarry meaning here is a race that is committed to Jehovah God and one that's not. And what fellowship has light with darkness, the Bible says. And so now there's this emotional tie and this bond in marriage, and now they're listening more to Tobiah than they are to Nehemiah. They're listening more to the ways of the world than the ways of God. And about the time Nehemiah, have you seen jugglers where they do plates on those sticks? About the time he had one plate good, the enemy, then Judah began to wobble. Oh, I'm not going to deal with this issue. Don't you wish you just had one problem in life? I do. We got more than one. We got all kinds of issues that come up, right? I mean, about the time we get one, I mean, we got this plate fixed, then this one goes off, and then we get these two fixed, and then this one goes off. But we need the Lord, don't we? I mean, we just need to trust and walk with the Lord. Because if we're not staying close to God, we're going to do some things we thought we would never do. We're going to say some things we thought we would never say. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, let me bring it to a close. Nehemiah sought the Lord. He sought godly counsel. Nehemiah sought godly counsel. Well, who was godly counsel? God. That's pretty good. I mean, you can't get much higher than that. Now, he didn't have the Bible. So we can draw principles from prayer, and we can draw principles from God's Word because God's Word gives us God's truth. And we can also derive godly counsel from godly people. In the multitude of counselors, there's much wisdom. And so we have a number of ways that we can seek God's will in our life. But for Nehemiah, he sought the Lord. And so how is he going to deal with this issue? This threats and with Judah. The game plan, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, it's like sports, like a halftime when you're behind at halftime and you're thinking, you know, our strategy's not working. We're going to have to make some changes. Nehemiah never came to Jerusalem thinking this was going to happen. And many things that happened in our life, we never thought would happen. Chuck Swindoll said this. Three things he said I deal with that discourage me. Things that I thought would never happen, happen. Things that I thought would happen, never happen. And things that I thought would happen tomorrow don't happen for a long time. And those can discourage us. And so Nehemiah seeks God, and here's the plan. And you can look through the rest of the chapter yourself. First of all, the people are now given weapons. I mean, they've got their trowels to build with, but now they've got to hold weapons in their other hands. That was never part of the plan, but it was now. Why weapons? Because the enemy's coming to kill us, and we've got to defend ourselves. So that was a change in strategy, but it was a needed change. A second thing that happened, not only did they give weapons, but an alert system was instituted. Now, you probably had that happen to you this week. Scared me to death because I didn't know what was going on. My phone's going, beep, 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 beep. I'm thinking, what is going on my cell phone? And it was the Amber Alert. Probably many of you got that on your phone this week. I mean, they've got everything tied into that now, and it works well. Well, there was an alarm system instituted in Israel. Nehemiah said, wherever I go, a trumpeter is going to follow me, and if the enemy is seen, he's going to blow the trumpet, and some of you that may not know where the enemy is coming from, you gather and get your instructions. That was needed. The next thing that happened was the work was intensified. I mean, they would work from early in the morning to late at night. Now, this was not for the rest of their life. It was just till the wall was finished, and it was finished in 52 days. But, I mean, they were working around the clock. And then there had to be personal sacrifices made. People that would work during the day and then go home and then come back the next day. Nehemiah said, don't even go home. It's not safe to go back home with the enemy out there, and we need you here working around the clock, guarding the wall. So I'm not going to go in depth in these things other than to say the threat made Nehemiah seek God and change the strategy. When the threat was gone, these things could ease up. Now let me give you the rest of the story as I would write it. So the alarm system was put in. The people fought with weapons. As we read in chapter 14, the enemy plans were frustrated and they did not attack. And the wall was finished. And then the people did what? Lived happily ever after. Well, not exactly. When you come to chapter 5, I got this plate going. I got this plate going. I got this plate going. Now I can sit down. Chapter 5, the people start complaining. We ain't got enough food to eat. We got too much debt. We're going to have to sell our kids into slavery to pay our bills. And Nehemiah like, I thought we were through with the problems. Hey, let me tell you when you're going to be through with the problems. And this is not going to encourage you. But when you get to heaven, you're going to be through with your problems. And about the time you get one mole punched, another mole's head's going to come up, right? You've played that game. What is it called? Whack-a-mole. We're playing Christian whack-a-mole. Judah, Tobiah, Sanballat, family in the community, this. I mean, it's just whack-a-mole. We need the Lord, don't we? We need to obey His truth. Because if not, we're going to get discouraged. Like I said last week, we're going to throw in the towel. Don't do it. Fight. As Nehemiah said, remember the Lord. Don't be afraid of your enemies. We serve a great and awesome God. Fight for your family. The walls, the safety, the protection. Father, thank you for our time together today. Burn these truths in our heart because we all need them all the time. And if we think that one prayer is going to solve all of our problems, then we don't understand the depth of the issues that we have to work through. But through you, we can weather the storm and be successful. So help us to keep our eyes on you and our hearts and our wills given over to your truth in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Next week, chapter 5. If you want to have a week of, man, I thought all the problems were over. Read chapter 5 of Nehemiah. If you're interested at all in the trip to West Virginia or some information about that, whether you participate or not, I'll meet up front right now. Good day. Lord bless you.